This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 175, coming to you from the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 175, and my name is Camden Busey. We are coming to you from the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We're very pleased to be here, and let me introduce to you the people that are with me. I have Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringo's, New Jersey.
Good afternoon, Camden.
Hey, Jeff. Great to have you. We're very excited to be here. And we also have with us Jeff's partner in crime, or partner in ministry, however you view them. Jim Cassidy, who is pastor at Calvary OPC in Ringo's, New Jersey. Welcome, Jim. It's great to have you back.
It's good to be here, Camden.
We are going on our tour of conferences after having done several episodes from the Gospel Coalition in Chicago, Illinois. We are now at the Philadelphia Conference in Reformed Theology. It is that time of year. The fall season and the spring season are always, they always have several conferences back to back to back. And we've been very pleased to have been invited to come and to discuss Reformed theology and discuss this conference in between the sessions. So there's a lot going on down here at 10th Presbyterian Church. And this Friday pre-conference, we've been able to attend some of the sessions, and now we're going to give a little bit of a reaction. So first, initial thoughts about just the conference setup. Have you guys been to PCRT before?
I have, but going back some years ago now, and in fact, when we interviewed Rick Phillips back a few weeks ago, I had talked about my experience at the PCRT and how instrumental it was as a new convert to Christ, just in terms of my own growth in Jesus and discipleship and such. So I'm looking forward to hearing the messages tonight and then again tomorrow and such. So
now this is my first conference. Now, I've watched the last few years, the video, the live streaming.
Sure, yeah.
So I've read books that have come from the conferences, but this is my first being in the flesh at the conference. And so far, it's been very encouraging and enjoyable.
And they do have this first section, the day into the afternoon is called the pre-conference, but you can actually register, and it's just a little bit stripped down. They have it's kind of got a little more casual feel to it and more devotional types of sessions. In the morning at 9:15, Rick Phillips gave a little opening Bible study titled In God's Image, Male and Female, on Genesis 1:27. Jeff, you and I were able to go to that. What were your thoughts initially?
Oh, it was very good. And Rick, as you remember, set it within the context of our postmodern situation.
He spoke about gender issues.
Yes, where gender is confused, and in many instances intentionally confused, so that masculine and feminine distinctions are blended, if you will. And he referenced the work of Peter Jones, who we know from his time of teaching out at Westminster Seminary in California. He mentioned that there is a forthcoming book. What is it? One-ism and two-ism or something?
Something to that effect.
But he's dealing – these are common themes in Dr. Jones's work.
Sure. Now, a lot of this material, I assume – is found also in his book, Masculine Mandate.
Yeah, there's a lot of similar stuff, and I'm sure that's going to be a book featured this
great
weekend.
The
entire theme of the conference is Children of God Adopted into the Father's Love, and so a lot of the lectures and presentations will be of that theme, biblical manhood and womanhood, what it means to be adopted, that very important theological doctrine, which in the Westminster standards is featured alongside justification and sanctification.
It is
one of those benefits that flow out of and manifest union with Christ.
Sure. And if I could interject and recommend our good professor friend Dave Gardner at Westminster Seminary, his PhD dissertation is on this subject, and I think it's phenomenal. He brings some new insights to the doctrine. And if you are, anybody listening is able to get their hands on that dissertation, to go ahead and do it. Otherwise, just wait until the published version comes out, if a published version ever does come out.
He's working on it.
I heard he had a contract.
I think he has a, good, I don't want to speak too soon, but I believe he has a contract, or at least was in the works to get one.
Good. It's fantastic stuff. Yeah.
I don't know if that's public knowledge. Well, it is now. That's right. Well, anyway, if you don't see it coming out, you know, ask somebody and email Dr. Garner at Westminster, and he'd be able to give you an update as to how that book is coming along. Before we move on, I should mention the issue you mentioned, the gender issues and those sorts of things. One particular point I was interested in that Rick spoke about is how gender is bound up with our self-identity. Yeah. That when we conceive of ourselves or think of ourselves, you don't think of neutral.
We're not sexless or genderless.
And he's basing this on Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them in God's image. You know, he created them. And so it's interesting to think about. I'd be curious to have your take. Have you read any on Bart on this subject? Because he has this understanding that the image of God is male and female. Not that males and females are made in the image of God, but in Bart's conception, the image is a combination. It is both male and female. So that male is not the image alone, neither is female the
image
alone.
That's right, yeah. Dr. Gardner had asked me this very question in my comprehensive exams.
Really?
And asked me to compare.
In the oral?
In the oral part. Asked me to compare Klein and Bart on this issue.
Wow.
I said, well, I had to be honest. I said, it's not something, the subject that I've read deeply in Bart on yet. But I told him, I said, I'd be glad to take a shot at it. And I did. You got to remember that for Bart, every theological concept is actualized, which means that he's going to move away from any types of substance notion of anything, including humanity. Humanity is not a thing or a substance, like how we might traditionally think of, for instance, the humanity of Christ. Mm-hmm. For Bart, humanity and what it means to be man, true man, is it's not a thing, a nature. It's mm-hmm. It's an act. Mm-hmm. So maleness and femaleness is also actualized conceived in a way that is actualistic, so that what you have is maleness and femaleness and the image of God is described in terms of relationship, mm-hmm. A relation between a male and female, how they relate in their relating to one another is how their substance is defined and constituted, actually. Mm-hmm. Now, beyond that, I can't get into any more details because I just haven't studied that issue in depth, but that's basically what you got.
That's helpful to know, and it's a stark, in stark contrast to what we understand from the beginnings of Genesis. Real quick, before we take a break, the second session was Fathers and Fatherhood, which was taught by Steve Lawson, which was also a very interesting session. And in that session, he brought up four major points, four core values that should be taken into account as fathers father their children. This is taken especially from Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not anger your children. Exasperate your children is the language in the Colossians parallel passage. But the four values he brought up were 1, obedience, mm-hmm. Then 2, respect, 3, discipline, and 4, convictions. What were your thoughts on that that lesson, Jeff?
Oh, very clear. Dr. Lawson is a very good preacher, very powerful, very both biblically based, theologically sound, and practical. In a good sense. In other words, you know, informing us as fathers, two of the three of us here are fathers.
Preborn child.
On the way. That's right. So
The stork still has the baby.
That's right.
It's on its way.
Pretty soon, the stork will let go of the baby.
Yeah, drop it right in your
That's
lap.
That's right. Yeah. Drop him right in the lap. But anyways, very helpful also from using illustrations from his own family life, either as a child with his father
or his own kids.
Himself as father with his own children.
Yeah.
But very very clear. So, I mean, it's impractical.
One of the things that struck me in Dr. Lawson's remarks were the remarks about catechism and catechesis. I continue to find that to be a challenge as a father. And there's, we can often think as parents to be, perhaps, yes, when I have my children, I will catechize them.
That's what
and
I think.
Yeah, right. And, and how romantic of a notion that is. When you get down
to
it.
But yet I have trouble doing it with my, you know, doing the catechism or going through the devotions with my wife regularly.
Yeah, exactly.
So why would it be any different for, right.
It's
me and
not
my kids?
Get the romantic notion out. I mean, you know, because when it comes, if you could get 5 minutes of them sitting down still and not talking and fighting with one another to actually repeat a catechism, you're doing well. But do it, because and I only I don't say that to discourage people, but to encourage them that
realistic.
It's hard. And it's hard work. It takes effort, sweat, tears, and God is sanctifying you through that process.
And maybe either we have romantic notions of how it was done in the past, unrealistic notions, or they were better behaved, which is probably a combination of the two.
Yeah, right? What's the story with Warfield? Like, didn't he have the catechism memorized by
eight
or something?
Well, I know Machen did. It was Machen whose mother, you know, instilled in him a love for the shorter catechism. And it may be true of Warfield as well, but I know I've read it about Machen, that he had that down cold at such a young age.
But if you don't, if your kids aren't completely catechized in the shorter catechism by age eight, don't be discouraged. Just keep.
That's right.
Asking both of you, being fathers and also ministers, I wanted to ask and get your reaction to the question: how has being a father affected your Christian life? And then, secondly, how has being a father affected your own ministry?
Jeff, you want to hit that one first?
I would say my life, my Christian walk, and my ministry have been enriched by the fact that I've got two daughters, a wife, and two daughters. There's a certain sanctification process that goes on in the family life that a single person doesn't have. Although there are things, there are struggles and sanctification processes that a single person has that a married person doesn't have.
Sure.
But definitely learning how to be a godly man and father, and that's not some is a big challenge, and it's not something you learn overnight. And my daughters have lovely stories. If anybody wants to hear them, give us a call. But one of the things I wanted to say about catechism is when I was going, I wasn't raised in the Reformed tradition. I was 30 before I came to the Reformed faith. And so I had to learn the catechism for my licensure and ordination, and my daughters came along for the ride.
Interesting.
And it was enjoyable. A great experience, I found. I was killing two birds with one stone. In God's providence, my daughters learned it and seemed to enjoy it.
Wow. Yeah.
And I would recommend, related to that, the book by Star Mead,
Training
Hearts and Teaching Minds, is a good, because it's a series, it's a devotional that's based on the Shorter Catechism, and it takes 2 years to work through it.
Wow.
That's good.
Wow. Jim?
Yeah, I mean, it's a profound question. I think maybe I'll back in the truck this way. Begin by its influence on my ministry. There's no doubt that a single man can preach to a congregation of parents and give biblical principle.
Right.
You don't have to be married to minister to married people, or have children to minister to people with children. Because if you preach from the Bible, you're ministering to them faithfully.
Right.
So I don't buy the argument that says in order to be a pastor, you have to be married and have children. But when I get up there and preach and I talk about biblical principles of marriage, of children, raising children, I preach it perhaps with a little bit more compassion and sympathy than I would have, or than I did before I had children,
right,
where I would preach, you know, in a very stern way. This is it. You do it, and, you know, end of the story. Yeah. And realizing that I myself believe those principles but fail miserably at them every day. And so I can preach the gospel, I think, in a way to families and say, look, this is what God calls you to do. You're going to fail, but remember, Jesus shed his blood for parents like us who fail miserably, so that the sin of failing as a parent on a daily basis is a sin that gets covered by the blood of Christ. Right. And the same spirit that regenerate you is the same spirit that's working in you now to make you grow in your parenting and being a family. So I'm probably a little bit more compassionate in my preaching
I think because that's, of that's, it. Yeah. I think that, and that's a very good point. Mm. Dr. Lawson, he made the comment when he was closing. He said two things. One, none of us is sufficient for these things.
Yeah,
right? Yeah, amen.
But also we do have a biblical mandate to pass on Christian thinking molded by God's word, right? So those two things. One, there is a high standard that's set in God's word for husbands, wives, fathers, and children, and mothers and children. But, you know, there is forgiveness. There is the work of the Holy Spirit. There is God's word. We're not doing this alone.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't forget that salvation is all of grace, even in the midst of family life, especially in the midst of family life.
That's so intimate, your everyday life. And, you know, on a personal level, one of the things that having children taught me is that it's not about me anymore. Right. It never was, but when you have children, particularly when you have a wife, you get married, and then you have children, and ideally that's the way it goes, right? should go. And you do remember very quickly, you find out very quickly that you are not your own, that what has happened is God has placed people in your life who are now in your charge. And so you don't have the luxury anymore to go out, you know, with the guys on a hunting weekend at your leisure.
At a PCRT?
Or you go to a PCRT. My wife graciously allowed me to come. But, you know, you have this now responsibility that is number one on earth.
Yeah.
You
right.
know, and your life is not your own anymore. Your sleeping is not your own either. I mean, you know, and that's one thing, Camden, Lord willing, you'll find out soon.
Yeah.
you know, if you used to enjoy 8 hours or 6 hours of sleep, you know.
Not anymore.
Not anymore, at least until, you know, the baby gets into a routine. But, I mean, it's all these things where God is reminding you that you are not your own.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Well, those are some very helpful words and some interesting themes to think about as we attend this conference and speak about it, the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, Children of God Adopted into the Father's Love. Again, we are in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania at 10th Presbyterian Church. We're going to go to a break, but we'll be back with all sorts of different topics, and hopefully we'll be able to speak with all sorts of different people and put them in front of the microphone. So stay tuned for all that's going on. We'll be right back. We are back. Very pleased to be here at the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology. This is Camden Busey. Jeff and Jim are with me as well, and we were able to visit and attend a session with Rick Phillips speaking about biblical masculinity and femininity. What were some of your thoughts there? I thought there were some very interesting things that you brought up.
Oh, yes. Very much a solid biblical teaching on the women as being fashioned as opposed to men being created,
made.
And that women are fashioned for beauty. And, of course, in the process of unpacking that, he was challenging stereotypes within our own culture.
was interesting the way he used a feminist, a neo-feminist, to make his point that as we, as Christians, interact with unbelieving thought, how sometimes we find unlikely camaraderie on that particular subject with another unbeliever who is attacking the unbeliever we want to attack, you know. And that's what he did. Was it was an insightful point about how our culture holds up a standard of beauty for women, which is unreal.
Right. Was that the Naomi Wolf?
Wolf, I think that's right. Yeah, Miami Wolf.
Was that the comments on the magazine covers?
Yeah.
There were so many illustrations, I forget.
Yeah, you know, you get to see these types of things even on YouTube. It's interesting. You can do a search and find, you know, model makeovers or that sort of thing, and you can see the type of work that goes into a cover shoot where, you know, they take a beautiful woman to start with, but just to see the amount of changes that happen through the computer to create what to us becomes the standard of beauty, but in all reality doesn't actually exist. Nobody actually looks like that. People are changed. They're thinned out. All the imperfections of their skin. Everything
photoshopped, I think, was the word.
That's really exactly what happened. You can do amazing things in Photoshop, but unfortunately, the effect is that we end up with a culture of images that are portraying a standard of beauty that is, first of all, not biblical, but even on a physical level, not existent.
Yeah, it's unreal. That's unreal. Yeah, it's unreal. And that was the. The interesting metaphor that he had used is the idea of not really a metaphor. I mean, there's a close attachment to reality here. Is that women are treated like mannequins?
Yeah,
you know, and bits and parts that you can cut and paste and take apart and reassemble and et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, so. You can do it all digitally. So there's all that sort of thing going on there.
Oh, that's okay. Do we want to ask our friend here to come and tell us what he thinks of the conference so far?
Yeah, unless he doesn't want to.
Slide up.
I'll let you guys speak.
Okay. All right.
Well, what are some other themes? I should mention the way we're out in an exhibit hall, and it's a little slow now because people are out to eat dinner and whatnot, but we're continuing on, so people are coming in and out, and we'll be operating our discussions this way today and tomorrow on throughout the the conference. But continuing on the subject of biblical manhood and womanhood, not only the unreal idea of feminine beauty, but what were his what did he say about the actual biblical ideal?
Well, there was the idea of a proper understanding of beauty being a matter not of physical appearance, although of course being beautiful physically is not wrong, but he was talking about character, spiritual.
First Peter 3, right?
This reminds me of this TV Proverbs show a few 31. Years ago, Arrested Development, where they had the church and state fair because the state couldn't afford it anymore, so a wealthy Christian businessman financed it, and they had an inner beauty pageant.
Okay.
So anyway, okay. I don't know if that's what Rick meant. But
he also referred to Proverbs 31 in the virtuous woman as being a woman who is industrious.
Yeah.
That's good. That's a great point. Help meet and all those things. And
I heard a guy call it. He would, you know, people would ask him what to look for in a woman, and he said, "You got to find a P31 model."
There you go.
P31. Nice.
Proverbs 31.
Well, what was interesting was that last question that he fielded in terms of. Well, this is going a little bit further afield, but he got into the issue of sexual confusion, sexual identity confusion. Etc. And one of the questions that came out of that was with regard to the Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, as being somehow masculine. That the word that is used, Son, how that is appropriate of an eternal. Let's say, because God doesn't have sexual gender.
You know, we got talking about that after the session Q&A, and the Q&A, and it's interesting to think about imaging, because human beings are the image of God, but also when we think about gender, some of the questions in the Q&A came up, why did Jesus have to be male, or why do we call God Father? But it's interesting, sometimes those questions are reversed.
Right.
The better question is, or the better way to conceive it, is that God is who he is. Mm-hmm. And then humans, even in their gender, reflect elements or aspects of God's very being.
Right.
You know, oftentimes we, not to say that the questioner was doing this intentionally, but oftentimes we theologize from an anthropocentric point of view, which is incorrect. And we need to understand that, you know, we're not the center of the universe, and the questions about God's own existence don't start with man moving to God. They should start from how God has revealed himself in Scripture, mm-hmm. and then come to understand man in that context. Right. It's a very slight change, but it's a very important one, I think, and it helps to answer some of the complexities we get into when we start to discuss gender roles and characteristics, those types of things.
So, go ahead. What was Rick's answer
to that question, why was Jesus male, was that the Jesus' humanity, being a man, mirrors or reflects the fact that he was always and is always and always will be the Son.
Mm-hmm. That's right. He's essentially Son.
Essentially the Son.
And that human sons are not the pattern by which Jesus is made,
correct.
Per se,
the other way
but
around.
Rather the other
and
way around.
And the same
is
said with regard to God the Father.
Exactly.
The Father is essentially Father, and human fathers are patterned after the divine Father.
Right. And so humans, as they live out biblical marriage, as they live out biblical gender roles, and they relate to each other, they're demonstrating something of which something of how God is in himself and how he relates.
Well, just to ask the question then, to throw it out there for discussion, why then is God, why in the Godhead is there not
a feminine,
the feminine represented?
The spirit's not, that's pneuma, that's a feminine noun.
Pneuma, you don't pronounce the pi.
Yeah, you do.
Do you?
Greek.
Yeah.
Did you not
right,
take
no,
Greek? I'm actually, that's a neuter, I think. So anyway, terrible. That's a terrible joke. I'm not being serious. I hope the listener understands that.
Understand.
But that's a serious question. Why isn't there an explicitly feminine character? Some people have argued that the spirit is that feminine.
Yes,
that's
Tony Campolo has tried to go down that road at our wonderful Eastern University.
Mm. Do we have an answer to that as to why the feminine is not represented within the Godhead?
No, but what would we say about Paul's language when he says man is created first?
Yeah, that's
that
what I'm
the
thinking.
Woman is
yeah,
the image
yeah.
of man. It's
yep.
it's
mm-hmm.
a kind of it's a passage that can make us uneasy.
Yeah,
but
does reflect the creation account.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
that God created man, and from the material of man, he fashioned Eve
on the sixth day. Right, but later, right? It was from man. That's why she's called woman. Yeah. Yeah.
So I think that gets towards an answer of our question, so that if, you know, we're asked why is this by feminist evangelicals or whatever, you know, we have an answer ready to go.
That won't necessarily be acceptable or agreeable to.
No, because you have to accept biblical revelation as the standard by which you judge these questions first, which many of them aren't.
It's going to be a problem for several people. Yeah. Good thoughts, guys. It's difficult things. We're not going to drill down as far as we ought to.
Material in the lectures, I'm sure they'll.
Yeah, hopefully, maybe we can get some other people in to speak about this. Speaking of,
speaking of the
look
devil,
who's here?
Carlton Wynn. He was walking up, and his father, Ken Wynn. His father is a board member of Westminster Theological Seminary. We'd like to sit them down and discuss their experience here at the conference.
Take another chair.
Grab another chair.
Yep.
And you guys
there.
You guys can share a mic, or Jeff can share with Jim. And
step up to the mic.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Step up to the mic.
You guys are really taking this on the road at conferences very seriously. Now you're just picking people out of the crowd.
Well, you know, Camden literally is on the road. You know, he's got that Theology on the Run.
I haven't done those in a while. I've gotten more comments about that.
That's great stuff.
Ken, I did a few videos where I have this tripod that actually is like a little hand, and I attached a camera to the the sunglass holder in the car, and I drove around talking about theology once.
I think they're so popular, yeah. People want to see if he gets in a car wreck.
Yeah, but I almost did once.
That's why they tune in every week.
I almost did once, not with another car, but with myself, because I pulled the corner in the Philadelphia snow and almost slid into a snowbank.
You want to be careful.
Yeah, we stopped doing the videos after, you know, pretty soon after that. But Carlton, Mr. Wynn, Ken Wynn, I'd be interested in your reaction so far to today's material, just in general. We've talked about it in detail, but I'm curious to see what you think about biblical manhood and womanhood, the importance of going over it and studying it and understanding it. Do you think it's a timely lesson, or do you think the culture has all this down?
You want to take a stab? A stab's probably the right thing to call anything I would have to say about it. I feel considerably out of my depth in the context of all of these theologians, when I think my only qualification is, on this topic at least, the years I've had the experience of being a father.
Quite a qualification, though.
You know, I've told people through the years, I have no expertise but a world of experience. Mm. And so I suppose there's something you derive from that, whether it's helpful or harmful, I'm not entirely sure.
Mm-hmm.
You know, your last question, does the culture already have this? I think the problem is that the culture isn't here.
Yeah.
What's being described here, and certainly what's been described in this event so far, I would rate certainly as timeless and biblical wisdom that the culture has through the ages, and even the more today, tend substantially, I think, to miss.
Yeah.
I give enormous credit primarily to, of course, to Rick and Steve have been the spokesmen so far, to both of them, and for their not only their insight, but even almost primarily for their courage, mm-hmm. to be standing where they are and on the truth of God's word, and despite how they may be received or rejected, largely, I think, rejected,
often scoffed at. It's foolishness to many people, and the Bible is looked at as an ancient document that has nothing to say for today, especially on gender issues. And there are many evangelicals who want to reinterpret Scripture or kind of tone down those passages. New translations of the Bible that have come out in the last decade or so that tried to take those parts out. Yeah,
and yet, you know, God is truth, and God is timeless, immutable, and His truth is timeless, eternal,
Amen.
Immutable, and its implications for fatherhood, motherhood, and families, I think, are equally so, despite how things around us change and human perceptions think they develop well. But I would largely say on that, you know, one way to look at it is the proof's in the pudding. I look at Steve.
Mm-hmm.
Look at his family.
Mm-hmm.
Look at his children. You know, not only is it timeless and true, it works. And, you know, if you cultivate godly hearts in your children, it just works.
That's a great point.
And
my mother's a school teacher, and I'm sure there are many school teachers out there and other people that have interaction with children, and there's such an issue. Kids come into school that don't have biblical parents, and there's so many issues and discipline problems. It's not to say all biblical parents are going to have, you know, kids that behave so nicely, but yet God has given us a structure and a design by which we should run our households, and there's a reason for that.
Sure, yeah. I mean, even my wife Eve, she taught in a inner city school in Elizabeth, New Jersey, for a couple of years, and she had been through many different school systems. And while you have problems with your kids as a teacher at any school system that you're in, it's at a whole different level in communities and in cultures where fathers aren't present, where parents aren't parenting, and it's at a whole different level. So, yeah, the proof is in the pudding. Right? Mm-hmm.
That's a good point. What are your thoughts,
Carlton? Rick Phillips said something that I think communicates well. I look around the room in the sanctuary today, and I saw a lot of course, lay people come to the conference, and I'm sure there were pastors and others there. But he made an excellent point that we've been studying in seminary, that Westminster makes a huge deal about the creator-creature distinction.
Yeah.
And his, I loved how he said it, if y'all remember. He said, and he got this from somebody, I can't remember who, but that Christianity is a two-ist religion.
Mm, Peter Jones.
Yeah, and Peter Jones was saying that that paganism essentially is a one-ist religion. And you know exactly what he's talking. He's talking about a metaphysical sort of backdrop to all that is. Is it? Is it? Do we live fundamentally in a monistic environment? I mean, oneist is an easy way of just saying monistic.
Yeah.
Or he's really affirming the creator creature distinction. Mm-hmm. And he said that Christianity affirms dichotomies like parent child, right wrong, God man. It's heaven, that last heaven hell.
Heaven hell.
But it's the God man distinction that we know to be the backdrop of everything that is, and the collapsing. When I heard him say that, I heard him say, our culture today is collapsing authority structures.
Yeah.
And this conference is picking up on a significant authority structure that's failing in our culture today. The family, the parents, at least the pre-conferences, I'm sure adoption will relate to this as well, the doctrine mm-hmm. of adoption. But it's a sign that we're collapsing the creator-creature distinction because we're ultimately denying and obscuring the authority of God over his world. A unique, maybe American or at least Western flaw is that that manifests itself in a collapse of the family structure. Yeah. And that's just, it's so clear when you think of it along those terms. Or are we thinking of the family without regard to the distinctions that God has ordained for the good of his people and for his own glory as a microcosm of his authority structure over his creation?
Sure.
Yeah. I was thinking about what you were saying. Reminded me, a few years ago, I was teaching a Sunday school class on the Westminster Larger Catechism, and I remember getting to the series of questions about the Fifth Commandment and the I could tell people were getting a little antsy because it's honor your father and mother, but the divines, of course, don't limit it to relationships to fathers and mothers, relationships to superiors, inferiors, and equals.
Right.
And that way of even talking grates against our American or maybe Western egalitarianism. And I remember saying to the folk in the class, This is the reflecting the teaching of God's word, which goes against the grain of our the world around us.
I've heard people in the church kind of scoff at that that catechism answer because they think it reaches too far beyond the single command. And that's at least one place in the confession where I find the footnoted verses helpful. I know that the confession wasn't originally written with all the scriptural citations. They were called to do that later, but I think it's helpful to see how Scripture itself takes the principle of each of the Ten Commandments and expands it legitimately to include subordinates and superiors and equals, and the commandment alone grates against our culture, much less how the confession biblically expands that to include all authority structures in the human life.
But it relates to your observation that we were really talking about the rejection of authority.
Yeah. Per se.
And I can imagine the unbeliever coming across the questions on the Fifth Commandment and just squealing, you know, being terrified by reading these things, being very uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Because I, as a Christian, sensed that when I was teaching, that this would not be well received.
Not here in America, anyway.
Not here in America.
Well, how do we go about as people in the church? How do we faithfully go about ministering to our brothers and sisters who might not have this structure at home or who might not see its importance? Does anyone have any ideas or experience dealing with such a situation in their church?
Dude, Jim, that's a question for you and Carlton.
One thing Rick talked about was just the fact that there might be people out there that don't have biblical parents, and the church sometimes fills that role. Has that ever been a situation that any of you have found, or propriety of that?
From my old background,
yeah.
In the Salvation Army, we regularly worked with young people whose parents were absent, or who, if they were present, were either drunk or stoned.
Yeah,
now, unfortunately, my previous denomination, their theology is less than solidly biblical, but they got that right.
Yeah.
That the church does often fill the role of a missing parent. Not always enjoyable. It's not always neat and clean.
Right.
But it is something that I think we as the church are called to do, to be a father or a mother or uh-huh. both. He and Rick especially mentioned also children overseas, not just those who are in America in the inner cities, but yeah. also children in other families in other parts of the world where that's a real need.
Hmm. To think of the elder as a paternal figure, I thought was excellent, something I hadn't thought of all that much myself.
There are different spheres. I mean, this isn't
it's scary,
normative,
yeah,
but it's an interesting role. Shepherding type responsibility.
Yeah, I mean, I say it's scary because as an elder myself, I often don't think in those terms, and it makes me wonder how many people might fall through the cracks in the churches because we don't think of it that way.
Before we concluded, I wanted to rope in Gabe Fleur, who's working here for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, and he just ran away with a cell phone, but now he's coming back. Gabe, if you've got a few. He does. He just need a gecko.
He just sold big, right?
He just sold big, yeah.
You need a gecko, you know, the blue shirt.
Just say the Alliance is going to be doing well.
So this is our conference call with you. We potential investors in the Alliance. We want to hear, your outlook. What are your bond ratings? Give us the prospectus. No, in all seriousness, you're getting a different side of the conference. Maybe you could tell us a little bit about your vantage point. You're not necessarily in all the sessions, but working for the Alliance, you're getting a different side of things. What has been your take so far, especially about the conference content and how people have received it and understood it?
I think PCRT is a special time because folks can come and meet all the speakers. That's self-consciously how Rick Phillips, the chairman, has set it up. And I know he tells the other speakers the same thing, that they need to be in the bookstore during the breaks. And we really want to thank Cumberland Valley Bible Bookstore, which is now Grace Distribution. I think they've kind of formed with Evangelical Press to do just a fantastic job of setting up really a great bookstore here in Center City. And that facilitates the conversations. There's great books that the speakers can recommend them to you, knowledgeable staff.
Oh, fun.
So, yeah, I think the behind-the-scenes thing is one of the best parts about PCRT and the way it's set up is it self-consciously is a reformed conference, but congenial, winsome in the best sense of that word, where you get to see, as we were talking about at lunch with Rick Phillips, the proclamation of God's word. We're not here simply to do polemics. That may be necessary. But the proclamation and behind the scenes, it's really easy to work for something like that.
Mm.
You know, there's good, quote, if we're going to use our stockbroker terms, there's good buy-in.
Good ROI, too. Well, what do we have lined up for this evening? We're going to break off and conclude this episode shortly, but there'll be another one coming out soon. We'll try to release these fairly close to each other so you don't have to wait. But what do we have lined up, Gabe, in the evening? It looks like we've got it.
David
Wells
tonight.
Ah.
Yeah, well, you won't want to miss that. Of course, he's kind of one of our elder statesmen. And
He's so amazing, he can write a 4-book trilogy. Or five-book trilogy.
He is. That's what you do when you're
defies
when you're
logic.
Wells. Yes, he does. But I think it's going to be one of those things where you definitely want to hear what he has to say. And again, he's one of the reasons the Alliance is where it is today, because after Dr. Boyce heard Wells speak and Dr. Wells' books were so influential in the mid-90s, they're really calling attention to what everybody's talking about now, frankly.
Yeah.
He's the guy, as the back of God of the Waste, God in the Wasteland says, who dropped the bomb on the evangelical playground.
That's a good way
to put
it.
So, yeah, he's going to be someone you don't want to miss.
I'm looking forward to that, and there are going to be a lot of great discussion. Joel Beakey is also going to be here. We mentioned Steve Lawson before, so there'll be some interesting discussion, and we'll try to continue to work this out and understand this all within a self-consciously reformed theological construct. So do we have any closing remarks for this introductory episode to PCRT?
It's been good.
It's been good. We'll leave it at that. Well, we want to thank everybody for listening. We should mention the websites. You can visit the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals online at alliancenet.org. You can also visit us, Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org, as well as reformedforum.tv. There you'll find information about all of our programs and how to subscribe to them and download and get all of our programs absolutely for free. And we would encourage you to get in touch with us at mail@reformedforum.org or, of course, at Twitter @reformedforum. How many places could you find us? You could find us anywhere. We come to you. Anyway. We want to thank everybody for listening. We look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.